Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We are unusual in that we have our phone lines open the entire program and you can call in anytime in the coming hour, although earlier is better than later if you hope to get on. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we can talk about them here on the air. If you see things differently than the host, we could talk about that too if you bring it up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I received a text yesterday informing me that I had apparently made a misstatement yesterday. It's not the most important thing in the world, but it was a mistake. I just misspoke. I knew the right answer. I just said the wrong thing. Apparently, yesterday I said that the expenses of this program and the money we pay to radio stations to be on it every month is about $10,000. No, we pay more than that to one station sometimes. No, I was way off. I didn't realize I said it. No, the amount we pay to radio stations every month at this time is about $100,000 a month. So our expenses, if you heard me say $10,000, I didn't hear myself say it, but if you heard me say that, then you might have thought, wow, it doesn't cost much to have a radio show on a bunch of stations across the country. And it actually does. It's about $100,000 a month at this point. So anyway, I correct myself about that. And there is a text I received, or maybe not a text, but a message that said, Steve, is there any teaching about leaving a church and then having the pastor ignore you in public? Well, no, I'm sure you won't find any teaching about that specific thing, but it's apparently that's what happened to you. I'm sorry that happened. I would say if it seems to you that the pastor is ignoring you in public, maybe he hasn't had very many opportunities to ignore you. Maybe he was busy, didn't notice you, or something like that in a public place. That is a possibility. But if it's obvious that he continually ignores you, then he probably feels betrayed, which he has no right to do. Depending on how you left the church. I mean, if you left, on very bitter terms, he still shouldn't ignore you in public, but he might not be going out of his way to reach out to you. If you left on cordial terms and he just doesn't want to pay attention to you because he's angry that you left his church, then, of course, it's his problem. He definitely needs to mature a little bit and to realize that people in his church don't belong to him. Therefore, if a person changes churches, it's not a betrayal of some rights that the former pastor had over you. I know some pastors feel that way. I guess there still are people who feel that way. But if that was his attitude, then of course, he needs to grow up. But I wouldn't, because of the little bit you told me, I wouldn't be able to say whether it's a problem due to a hostile, breaking up between you and him, or whether he's just offended because you don't like his preaching or his teaching. Who knows? But pastors really ought to be a little more mature than that. After all, they're supposed to be mature. They're supposed to be elders. Okay, let's talk to Cheryl calling from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. The question I have today is with regard to my 40-year-old son. He's he's been a Christian for a while, but he's trying to act more responsibly as a Christian, and he was recently married. And he's chosen not to get a vaccine. I know we're back to this again. But because he's not concerned about him getting COVID, if he gets it, he feels he'll be healthy enough to get over it without a problem. But his wife, who's a teacher, and she's more sensitive towards the vaccines, having vaccines and being vaccinated, is asking him why he doesn't get a vaccination and so forth. So he's asking me, what is his Christian responsibility regarding getting a COVID vaccine and protecting others? What would you respond?
Yeah, well, could I ask, what exactly is his reason that he gives for not getting the vaccine?
because he feels he's healthy. If he feels he probably eventually will get COVID, but he's not concerned about getting sick from it. I mean, getting, you know, hospitalized or anything like that. He has no out health problems.
So he just sees it as unnecessary. He doesn't see it as a wrong thing to do.
No, he does not. No, I don't think it. I don't think it affects his conscience. I think he's just. It's his liberty to choose not to get it if he wants, and he doesn't see a good reason to get it in his situation for himself. So he just hasn't.
Yeah. Well, last time a few days ago, when I gave people whose conscience allows it to permission to get the vaccine, I got some angry mail saying that I shouldn't tell people that getting the vaccine is an option. They said there's all kinds of things about it that make it immoral. But I actually don't know enough about the vaccine, even despite this person who wrote to me, to know that it's immoral. I don't see it as immoral. I see it as dangerous, perhaps. I mean, we don't yet know what all its ramifications may be, what may come of it. And there is a considerable body of information out there that suggests that the several thousand who died after getting the vaccine are just the tip of the iceberg, because they say that most of the effects of death and so forth will come about 3 years down the line. I do not know anything about that. So I'm going to say this. I don't see any reason that a Christian cannot take the vaccine. And if he doesn't feel like it's wrong, then I would say he should accommodate his wife, probably. I mean, he doesn't have to do it because I say so. But, I mean, if all other things being equal, if there's something his wife would feel better about and it's something that he could take it or leave it, then I would suggest that he accommodate his wife. Now, if he has very good reasons to not want the vaccine, then I guess his wife will have to accommodate him.
Right. Yeah. No, that's why I was listening to your verse by verse on in 1 Corinthians with regard to, eating of meat or not eating of meat, sacrifice to idols, and liberty versus, love and accommodating a weaker believer and so forth and so on. And none of it really hits spot on, but it all kind of dances around the same thing. And like, I'm leaning in that same direction towards, well, if it gives her comfort, she's also new to Christianity and so forth. And so, if this is a way of showing sacrificial love for her, you don't feel like you're going to be, it's not like you have a concern that the vaccine's going to harm you. You just don't have a concern that COVID is going to be that big a deal if you get it.
Well, he may be right. Of course, it is a big deal for some people, but it's a very small deal for many. So he could be right in his case. I don't know if he's done much research on the vaccine, but I suggest that he and his wife both together research the statistics about the vaccine and make an agreement together as to whether it is safer to take it or not. And if it is, and if they both agree on that, or if they don't both agree on it, then she can decide whether she wants him to take the health risk of taking the vaccine, because there is a risk to it as well as a risk to not doing it. But I would just say that's between them, and they should do their research until they get a firm idea about it, and they should do that together so they both know the same things about it. And then, of course, as I said, if they don't come out feeling very strongly that it's something dangerous or evil to take it, I think he should take it to make her feel better. Although she may change her mind when she sees the research, too.
Right. Okay. I think that's more the direction I was headed. I was also thinking about what you said about having long hair, and that, you accommodated. Eventually you realized that it was not honoring your parents, and so you went ahead and did it. But when it comes to other Christians, it was just easier not to have to go into that conversation. And I think vaccines have become that as well for a lot of us, that, we really trust in the Lord, and we're not concerned if we get COVID, because we know that in all things we're in his hands, whatever the outcome is. But we do get tired of having to explain that to people that see it differently in our family of believers.
Yeah, so, that's true. All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay. God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is Dennis from Hillsboro, Oregon. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yeah. But it's kind of echoey. Do you have speakerphone on?
I can't hear you on my phone for some reason.
Do you have your speakerphone on?
Yeah, I don't. Let me turn it off.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, perfect. Go ahead.
Okay, great. Okay, I just, what I'd like to know is, I've heard it said that the Bible tells us that we have a exact time that we're going to die. And I'm wondering, is that like that, like we know for a fact, or God knows for a fact that I'm going to die on March 6th at 3 o'clock p.m. Or what does that, what does the Bible actually say about knowing when we'll die?
Well, it says that not a sparrow falls to the ground and dies without the will of your Father. And Jesus said that in order to comfort his disciples, that their lives were secure in the hands of God, that, you know, they would not die apart from the will of the Father either. Now, certainly, I believe that God knows at what date all of us are going to die, not necessarily because he's firmly appointed it, but simply because I think he knows all things. And so he knows what day we're going to die. But, all we know is that we can't die until he wants to allow it. Now, you know, if we put a gun to our head and pull the trigger, probably he's going to allow it at that point. But he might not have preferred it. You know, he might have preferred for us to live longer and done more. And so, in other words, it's not necessarily the case that we'll only die when it's his perfect will for us to die. We may do foolish things and shorten our lives. But, you know, if we're trusting him and going forward in obedience to him, I think we're supposed to believe, and I believe, that nothing can take you out until God wants you to go. Now, God may want you to go today. You never know. I have a brother-in-law that I was very close to who died a couple days ago, and he seemed perfectly healthy, and he wasn't very old. It wasn't of COVID. It was entirely unrelated to COVID, but just a surprise death. And, you know, we have to just assume, well, God could have kept him alive if he'd wanted to. And we kind of wish he had, but God knows best. And the same thing with any of us. We know that if God doesn't want you to die, there's nothing that can kill you. although if you are doing something foolish and bringing your own death upon yourself, it may be that God figures, okay, I'm done with you. You can do it if you want. Do what you want. You got free will. His will is not always done, probably, in these cases, I would say.
Yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking. When I do a lot of nursing home ministry, and I would swear that people hang on until the last one of their children arrives on their deathbed, or they wait. My father, it seemed that he waited till he could attend my wedding, and because he died like the next day, and he was dying of cancer. And it seems like God allows that, but I've had pastors tell me I was wrong to say that. So I don't think I am.
I don't know that we can say necessarily that God has appointed the exact moment of our death, though he might have. He might have. I don't know that we have firm guarantees of that, but we can say he knows when we're going to die, and he could prevent us from dying if he wants to. So, in a sense, we could say if we're his children, we will die when he wants us to, when he thinks it's the best time.
Sounds good. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Joni from San Diego, California. Joni, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question about submitting yourself to Jesus. All you have to do is just confess your sins and then tell him to come into your life and you're saved.
Well, that depends on what you mean by come into your life. There are people who have a prayer that they pray and just say, Jesus, come into my heart. But we don't know what that means to them. In fact, the Bible doesn't even use that expression, so we don't even know what it would mean to God. I would say a person becomes a Christian when they surrender their life to him. And certainly confessing your sins is quite appropriate as part of surrendering your life to him. But it's a committal of yourself to honor his lordship in your life. And anyone can do that simply by taking stock of the fact that Jesus is the King, he is the Lord, and that I have to decide if I want to follow him or follow me. Those are the two options. If I follow me, I will not be a Christian. I will not be saved. If I follow him, I will be.
when you do that, do you feel any different, or does it feel the same?
You know, it may not feel that different. It depends. I mean, people have different emotional temperaments, and some don't feel very much emotion no matter what happens, and some are much more emotional, and some, of course, who have a great burden of sin on their conscience before they turn to Christ. They feel very relieved when it's taken away. But if a person doesn't have a real crushing burden of sin, but they realize that they just have not been following Jesus when they should be, once they turn from Christ, they should there should be a sense in which Christ's presence is known, but it may not be in what we call visceral feelings. You know, the Bible says that when you turn to Christ, you need to ask Him to, you know, give you the Holy Spirit, and He will when you're born again. And then it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. So the Holy Spirit in us should give us some sense of assurance that we have been born again. But I can't tell you what that would feel like because, like I say, different people have different relationships with their feelings and their emotions. So I can't tell you how it'll feel, but you can take it by faith that if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ and committed your life to Him, He said, you know, anyone who comes to Me, I will in no way cast out. So it's not as if you'll want to come to Christ and He won't take you. He will. But you have to come, you know, surrendered to His Lordship in the matter. And how do you know if that's happened? Well, not necessarily by your emotions. You just know it by the fact that you start taking His will into consideration in all your life. You seek to know His will. You'll probably be reading, the Scriptures, looking for insight into God's will, and then you'll be doing it with an attitude that when I find out God's will, I'm going to do it in this matter. If that's your commitment, then you have apparently made that surrender. If a person says they accept Christ, so to speak, although the Bible doesn't use that expression, but if people say they accepted Christ and they are not considering God's will and Christ's will in their lives, then I'd say they haven't made that surrender, because the surrender to Christ means He is now in charge. He's now the King of your life, and He's now the one that you're going to be seeking to please for the rest of your life. So you can see mostly by the direction you go whether you've been converted or not.
Oh, okay, because I surrendered my life to Christ, and I just didn't feel any different. I thought I did something wrong.
Oh, no, I'm not sure that I felt any different when I gave my life to Christ, but I sure acted different.
Oh.
All right.
Okay, thank you.
Okay,
hope
God bless you,
feel better.
Thank you. Thank you. It's kind of you to call and to be concerned. David from San Diego, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. I reflect back a few years back when COVID hit, and my wife and I, we love Jesus. We trust Jesus each and every day. I didn't get the shot because it was kind of so new, and no one really knew if it was going to work or not. But, you know, I trusted that God had me in His wing, and so that was kind of my COVID shot, was trusting in the Lord no matter what. And so now, almost a year and a half or more later, my wife and I are both at home with COVID. But thank God it's a mild one and we're not having to go to the hospital.
Yeah.
But it didn't stop me from trusting in the Lord and knowing that no matter what the outcome is, that I'd rather spend the rest of my life trusting in Him than not trusting in the Lord. So He has changed my life in ways I wish I had more time to explain. But every day we start our day out with the devotionals and time with God. But it puts a feeling in my heart that I can't explain. But either you have it or you don't. I've always felt that God is with me, and He makes every day a new beginning. it's time to reflect on his promises. And so right now I kind of need a little bit of help. If you could maybe say a little prayer for me and my wife here in San Diego. You know, before COVID hit, you know, we were at church every week, and
sure,
of course, California shut down all the churches and everything else. So, you know, I was saddened by that, but I would
okay.
have church
well,
at
so,
home.
So you're just asking for prayer. Okay, we'll be glad to pray for you.
That's it. Yes, sir. Thank you so much, and God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Put David and his wife on your prayer list. Yeah, he and his wife got COVID, but it's a mild case. My wife and I got COVID back in, I think it was December, about, 9 months ago? And it was mild, too. I mean, we hardly knew we had it. We even had ivermectin handy, but we didn't bother to take it because we just weren't that sick. We would have, because we believe that ivermectin helps. All right, well, yeah. Father, I pray for our friend who called and his wife and all who may be suffering from COVID in our audience today, and ask you to give them comfort and healing, if it's your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's talk to Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Yeah, I just wondered if you had anything on your website regarding Catholicism.
Well, I don't have any teachings directly on Catholicism as a movement, except there is a church history series that talks a lot about the rise of Catholicism and the distinctives.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, there's, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures,
uh-huh,
you'll find there's a series about church history, which, of course, goes back
okay.
to the beginning. It's a 30-lecture series, but there's you can certainly see by the titles of the lectures where it's discussing
okay.
Catholicism. Also,
mm-hmm.
yeah, also there's a website called Matthew7:13.com, and it's got a topical index of calls on all kinds of subjects that have come into the show over the past years. There's like 20,000 entries, I think. And there's some on Catholicism. You can look under the topical index for, you know, Catholic
okay, great.
Or Catholicism, and you can hear calls that we've taken on that subject.
Or,
right.
If there are any other resources that you know of. I have a friend who's a Catholic, and every once in a while, well, get into a discussion, and I just, you know, would like to have information.
Is your friend willing to read something about Catholicism, or is she?
It's possible.
Well, there's a pretty good book I read some time ago. It's put out by a guy who I think he teaches at John MacArthur's Masters University, and it's simply called The Gospel According to Rome. The author is a former Roman Catholic himself, and he's very
good,
very, very kind and about it. But he analyzes many of the doctrines of the Roman Church.
Oh, good.
From
Thank
Scripture.
You so much.
Yeah, it's called the Gospel According to Rome, and I thought it was quite good.
Thank you so much, Steve.
All right. Oh, and there's one other thing. I do have a topical lecture on the Eucharist.
Okay.
And I think you'd find that when you go to thenarrowpath.com, and look under topical lectures. There's a category called individual topics.
Okay.
Of this. And I believe the teaching on the Eucharist would be found there.
Okay, wonderful. I really appreciate that.
All right.
Bless you. Have a good day.
All right, you too. Thanks for calling. Josh from Hillsboro, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for your show.
Uh-huh.
I was curious of how you would respond to someone who's considering taking psychedelic mushrooms for a spiritual boost?
Well, I believe that anything you do chemically to alter your spiritual condition is simply dangerous. I mean, we are required to maintain total control over our minds and our spirits. The Bible says, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. In other words, if you're not controlling your own spirit, then you're like likely to get invaded by, I think, evil spirits, frankly. So I would be against taking anything. In fact, I believe that's the reason why being drunk is forbidden in scriptures, because it says it takes away the heart, and a person loses their judgment when they get drunk. And so also with other chemicals that mess with your consciousness and with your ability to really deal with reality. As soon as you're getting high on any kind of drug, mushrooms or any other kind, or alcohol, you are inhibiting the proper functioning of your brain. And your brain is what God gave you to kind of maintain control over your thoughts and your spirit and your emotions and so forth. So, I mean, the Bible does indicate that intoxicants are bad. It doesn't talk about every kind of drug, but I think it's all for the same reason, because it takes away your ability to discern and often leads people into great deception. I need to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can find out how to help us on the air by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour with an open phone line to take your calls. If you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you see things differently than the host and you'd like to balance comment, we welcome you to call. In either case, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines again and talk to Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Rodney. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about the millennial reign and the binding of Satan. I've been listening to your show for a while, and I know that you and probably a lot of your other callers do believe that the millennial reign and the binding of Satan is more a symbolic reference. And my question is, Revelation does clearly state these facts. Like it does say that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And it does say that Satan will be thrown in the bottomless pit. We do know that there really is a bottomless pit. I mean, that's not a symbolic reference. My question is, I feel that the burden of proof to prove that there's not a millennial reign, that there's a huge burden of proof on your behalf, because the Bible does state that there is. The only argument I've ever heard that the millennial reign is symbolic is that you said that the book of Revelation is symbolic, so therefore we need to take it symbolically. Well, we do know that Revelation contains a lot of things that aren't meant to be taken symbolic either. Is there any other argument outside of that that you can give me that says that the millennial reign is just not going to happen in the sense of it being 1,000 years?
You know, it's interesting that you say the burden of proof is on those who say the millennium's not symbolic. It suggests that you have never listened to my lectures on the subject, which are free and available on your computer.
I have listened to your lectures.
Okay, then you know that I have met that burden of proof. Now, I think the burden of proof is on those who want to say that it is not symbolic for a number of reasons. One, the book of Revelation is symbolic in its very nature. And you say that the bottomless pit is not symbolic, but you said we know that, but I don't necessarily know that. How would we know that?
We know there's a bottomless pit. I mean, that's a stated fact.
I've never seen it.
It's in the old. It's all throughout the Old Testament. It's all in the Book of Revelation. I mean, that's a very common fact.
No, the abyssos is not found in the Old Testament, but there's no bottomless pit in the Old Testament. And you said it's all through the Book of Revelation. Well, the Book of Revelation is, as I said, symbolic. So, I mean, you're making certain assumptions about the Book of Revelation that I'm not making. I'm assuming that it is apocalyptic literature, which I think every scholar who's familiar with apocalyptic literature and every layman who's familiar with apocalyptic literature would agree. Daniel is apocalyptic literature, and I don't think you take any of the visions of Daniel literally, I hope. No one does. Well, so I'm not sure why you would take the visions in Revelation literally. But here's the other thing. I think the other reason the burden of proof is on those who think there's a thousand-year millennium after the second coming of Christ and before the new heavens and new earth is because all the rest of the Bible denies it. And, Paul said that the renewal of the earth will happen when we're resurrected from the dead. Now, we're resurrected from the dead at the second coming of Christ. You're saying there's a thousand years in between the resurrection of the dead and the renewal of the earth. Paul doesn't think so. In Romans chapter 8, he argues against it. Peter argues against it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there's no mention of a millennium anywhere in the entire Bible until Revelation 20. So if there is a literal millennium, it's interesting that God didn't wait, that he waited till almost the third to the end of the chapters of the Bible to mention it for the first time. And it appears in the most symbolic book in the Bible. So I think that to say, well, even though the book of Revelation is largely symbolic, I think this thousand years is literal, even though it contradicts what Peter and Paul said and is never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. I think the burden of proof
actually doesn't contradict what they're saying. It's just further explaining the facts that they bring out.
Okay, I think you might want to read what they said. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, Peter said, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," right? Now, is that the second coming of Christ, or what would that be? Would the day of the Lord that comes as a thief in the night? In your opinion, would that be the day of the Lord, the second coming?
Yeah, I think the second coming is the day of the Lord, yes.
Right. So, okay, so Peter mentions the second coming of Jesus in 2 Peter 3:10. He says,
yes.
the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, he says, in which, that is, in that day, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, that's described as taking place at the end of Revelation 20, at the end of the so-called millennium. But you've got a thousand years between the day of the Lord and the burning up of the earth. Now, Peter goes on in verse 13 to say, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth." Now, you're looking for a millennium, but Peter was looking for new heavens and new earth, and he doesn't mention any belief in a millennium that would come before that. In Romans chapter 8, we've got Paul talking on the same subject, and Paul believed that the earth's renewal would take place at the same time as the Christian's resurrection, which is, of course, at the second coming of Christ. He knew of no thousand years between. He said in verse 19 of Romans 8, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Well, what's that mean? He explains later on. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God." He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now, and not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption," that is, the redemption of our body. Now, that's the resurrection, the redemption of our body. He says that the creation is groaning and travailing as it waits for its deliverance from decay, which will take place when we are delivered from decay, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul says the new earth, of which Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says there's no more curse, in other words, the earth being freed from the curse of the fall, he said that's going to happen when we're raised from the dead, when we have the redemption of our bodies. So both Peter and Paul indicated a new heavens, new earth will come at the same time that Jesus comes back and raises the dead. Now, there's nothing in the Bible, except for the one chapter we're discussing, that would suggest there's another thousand years somewhere in there. And the chapter we're discussing is in the most symbolic book of the Bible, and makes perfectly good sense interpreting the symbols according to cross-references throughout the Bible. So that's why I'm surprised you say that the burden of proof is on those who hold the view that the church held for at least 1,500 years.
Okay. I'll close with this because I know we'll disagree on this together, but I understand everything you're saying. It's just that when Peter and Paul speaking to me, seems like they're just using very generalized statements as to where Revelation further expounds on the things that they're saying. It just seems to me, I don't know, it seems really clear to me, but I'm just going to disagree with you. I just see Peter and Paul as using very general statements, whereas the book of Revelation further expounds and brings out the further details of actually how it's going to come to pass.
Okay.
But I appreciate your time. Thank you so much.
Sure. I appreciate
Take
your
care.
Time too.
Yep.
Bye now. Yeah. I want to say that Peter and Paul are not making general statements. They're very, very specific statements. Peter says, in the day of the Lord, the heavens will be dissolved. He specifically says it'll happen in that day. And Paul says the renewal of the creation will take place at the resurrection of our bodies. So, I mean, it's not like that's not specific. I think it's incredibly specific. And, I mean, frankly, there's a lot more besides that. I mean, when Jesus comes back, he said he's going to call all the nations before him and separate between them like sheep and the goats. And he's going to send the goats into punishment, but he's going to send the sheep into everlasting life. No one's going into a 1,000-year millennium. Everyone's going either into eternal life or punishment. And that's when Jesus comes back, according to Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. And every other passage, by the way, every other passage in the Bible indicates an absence of a gap between the second coming of Christ and the new creation. So, I mean, you say, well, it sounds to me like this. Okay, well, I mean, I can't help it. I can't make it not sound that way to you. But if you exegete the passages and actually see what they say, I think your position definitely is lacking. But, and I, as you know, I believed as you do for many years. It was something I taught, but I couldn't anymore because simply didn't fit Scripture anymore. I mean, as I came to understand the Scripture. Ian from Victorville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
I was wondering, I would like your opinion on this subject. I hear a lot that we shouldn't argue over the non-essentials of the Christian faith. But in my experience and what I've seen, it is through the non-essentials of the Christian faith where heresy and apostasy can creep in to the church and change doctrine.
Yeah, I would never say that we shouldn't argue about non-essentials. I think arguing is a great thing to do. I think when people have different opinions, arguing is the very best way to compare, you know, the merits of different possibilities and to reach the truth. I love to listen to debates. I love to participate in debates insofar as they're cordial because, frankly, there is more than one view on almost every subject. And the truth will always have the best arguments. So it's always valuable to listen to the best arguments of both sides. It makes it very ideal if you can find two people across the aisle from each other who can present the best arguments for both sides. So I'm not against arguing. I think arguments are wonderful. But dividing is not wonderful. Christians are not allowed to divide over non-essentials. You're right that a lot of the so-called heresies that have been identified in church councils have been over non-essentials. That doesn't mean the councils were right to divide over them. I mean, the decision over whether Jesus had one nature that was human and divine, or whether he had two natures, a divine one and a human one, divided the church in the days of Nestorius and excluded a very godly church leader from being considered to be orthodox and called him a heretic. Is a totally political thing done by his political enemies. But nonetheless, you know, a decision was made that a person who held Nestorius' views would be called a heretic. Well, I don't know if Nestorius was correct or not. And the reason is the subject they debated isn't even mentioned in the Bible. Yeah, there's no biblical case for either side. And therefore, it was certainly a non-essential. Now, I'm not against people arguing over non-essentials. In fact, again, on that particular point, I think they'd probably argue for a little while and say, you know what, we really don't have any information in the Bible about it. But when people divide over these differences, that's when it's a sin. So I'm for arguments. The word arguing simply means dialoguing and presenting, you know, evidences for one position or another. And without that, I don't know how we'd ever get out of the quagmire of our own little beliefs.
Yes, I recently had someone who laid the accusation against me when I tried to clear up a clear misunderstanding they had about Scripture, and because it came through one of the non-essentials of the Christian faith, and it said, well, it's wrong to argue. And I said, well, I beg your pardon, but...
Yeah, it's not wrong to argue.
If you go to court, you'd want a lawyer that would be able to argue your case for you.
Exactly. So, I mean, you want scientists when they're divided over a certain subject. Let's say over the COVID vaccine. Some scientists think it's safe, some don't. I'd like to hear all the arguments. And I wouldn't like it very much if they said, well, it's a non-essential, you know, let's just not argue. No, arguments are what's necessary. Present the evidence on both sides. That's what arguments are, ideally. Is an argument is a presentation of evidence or mm-hmm. of logical, you know, logical preference for an idea. And I'd love to hear all the sides to all the views and be able to make my mind up. But a person who says, well, we shouldn't argue about it, we're not supposed to argue about it, that person probably means I can't argue the case for the position I'm holding. So it's wrong for us
right.
to try.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's more of an assumption or a preconception on their part.
I think so. I think a lot of people just don't like arguments. And I won't say why any given person doesn't like arguments. Sometimes people have heard ugly arguments, you know, when there's hostility, mm-hmm. when there's malice, when there's mocking and scorning the opposite side. I don't like that either. I don't know how anyone could like that. That's unpleasant. But there are others who don't like arguments, partly because they're insecure about their position.
Right.
They know what they believe. It's actually very convenient for them to believe it because they and all their friends believe it, and they've always believed it. And for someone to maybe come and seemingly seek to overturn what they believe, they don't want to hear a case about that because it's too inconvenient for them to even consider changing. Other people, by the way, don't like arguments because they don't know how to argue anything. They have not been taught critical thinking skills. They're not even taught to care much about the truth. They care mostly about getting along. And,
right.
and what the truth is isn't really very important to them. So there's a lot of different reasons people might not like arguing. But frankly, if an argument simply means presenting the case for something, and that's what I understand the word argument to mean, then I want both people to present their case. How could, you know, the Bible says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a shame and a folly for him. If I answer somebody's position, I've never heard how they argue it, then I'm a nut.
Right.
You know? And it also says in Proverbs, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So, I mean, the first thing you've heard seems right until someone comes along and says, well, wait a minute, there's actually some, let me cross-examine that, you know. There's where arguments mm-hmm. are very valuable, but not everyone welcomes them.
And even Jesus himself used arguments against the Pharisees and the Sadducees
right.
at the
and
time,
Paul.
even as much to call them a bunch of whitewashed sepulchres.
Yeah.
Turning the people into twice the sons of hell that they were.
Yeah. Well, again, there's arguing in the sense of presenting a case, and then there's arguing just to be contentious, and the Bible's against that, about being contentious.
Right.
So a person should not be a controversialist or contentious, but to dispute what is perceived as error and to do so kindly is... I think, of great value.
Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Ian. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Georgia from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, my goodness, I'm so nervous. This is
oh, don't be. I'm nervous, too. Go ahead. I'm nervous because
okay.
you're nervous.
Okay. I called one of my dear friends from church the other day, and she's been ailing. And I said, well, I had just made arrangements for me when I died. Mm-hmm. She says, you're not going to be cremated, are you? I mean, she knows the Bible back and forth. She has missionary children, so I thought, have I missed that in the Bible? I'm a student of God's Word.
Right.
Well,
if
for
you
years
missed it,
I've gone to BSS and church.
Yeah, if the Bible says something against cremation, and if you missed it, I missed it with you. There's nothing I've ever found
against
Lord.
It. Yeah. You know, I just had the worst feeling about that. Okay, thank you for telling me that.
All right. Well, I'll tell you this.
I'll tell you this.
Many Christians do think that cremation is somehow unchristian. I've heard that asserted many times. I've never heard it argued sensibly from Scripture.
Okay. Oh, I have one other quick question.
Uh-huh.
Have you studied other religions to the point where my minister told me one day, it was in the end of his sermon, he said, do you realize Christianity is the only faith that has witnesses? Is that the only faith that has
yes.
witnesses?
That would
it
be
is.
So. Yeah, if we have to understand what we mean by witnesses.
I was hoping.
Yeah. Let me explain what he meant by that and what is actually true. Christianity is the only faith that's based on verifiable historical events, like not only the life and actions of Jesus, but especially his death and his resurrection, and the sightings and contacts people had with him after his resurrection. Now, those are historical claims. Now, most religions, including Christianity, have moral teachings and, you know, esoteric teachings about the spiritual realm and about the next life and things like that. And certainly Buddhism and Hinduism and Judaism and Christianity and all religions have those kinds of features in them. But only Christianity has a verifiable historical basis. And as if Jesus really did live, if the stories about him are true, if he really did die and rise again, then, I mean, that's what Christianity claims to be so, and therefore Christianity is true. That would, of course, give great weight to what Jesus taught and what Christianity teaches about these other subjects. But Christianity is based on historical claims about a historical set of events. These claims can be very well verified from not only the biblical witness, but by non-Christian witnesses, non-Christian sources. Roman historians, Jewish historians, and so forth. But the Gospels are among the sources we have, and they are written in many cases by witnesses. And therefore, a witness is someone who saw it happen. Now, nobody saw any of the truths that Buddha was enlightened with or that Hinduism claims to have happened. Now, Judaism is based on historical claims, but they have not been verified historically yet, but I think they're true. For example, Judaism is based on the Exodus, and I believe it's true. It hasn't been verified historically yet, but it is capable of verification, by nature, and maybe it will be verified. But at this point, the only religion of the world that can be verified from witnesses who saw its basic claims occurring, namely the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is Christianity. Other religions have people who affirm them, but that's not the same as witnessing them. If somebody says, well, the Muslims, they believe what they've taught, and they're even willing to die for it. Well, that's true, they are, but they haven't seen anything. They haven't even seen Muhammad, but even the people who did see Muhammad never saw him receive the Quran from an angel. You know, no one ever saw that. All they know is what Muhammad said. And if they're willing to believe his credibility, then they can believe his religion. But no one saw anything that would confirm that he saw an angel Likewise, no one has seen anything in history that confirms Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever, or even Judaism, although that could be something that evidence could be found for Judaism. But evidence exists, historical and very many types, for the claims of Christianity. And that's why Christianity is not like religions. Christianity is a historical fact, and belief in that fact and submission to that fact is what makes a person a Christian. But that's not the way it is with any other religion.
Yes. Well, a Christian is a believer, and I believe what the Bible says. So I'm Amen. Glad to hear you say that.
All right. Well, God bless you, Georgia.
Thank you. God bless you.
Thanks for joining us. All right, let's talk to Jarrett from Vancouver, B.C. Jarrett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I appreciate what you do. It's my first time calling ever. So I just had a really, basically, it's more of not a question about the Bible, but just advice from one brother, from one Christian brother to another. Here in Vancouver, or here in the province of British Columbia, they just passed a vax passport that you're not able to enter in certain places unless you're double vaxxed with the mRNA shot. Now, my wife, who's she's a believer, but she's not a Christian. Mm-hmm. Now she's feared that she's going to lose her job because they're forcing it on her if she doesn't. She has to quit. So she's going towards taking it in the last day or so. She's come to that conclusion, even though she knows we've done all the history of it. We've researched it, and she knows it's going to be not good. Like she's like, well, I got to make money, so we have kids, and I'm not taking it. I mean, they're going to have to force it on me to take it, right?
Yeah.
So I don't know what to do. Like, with the way the world's going, I just foresee more bad things coming down the pipe. So
yeah.
I don't know. What would your advice to...
Okay. Listen, I don't know if she would take your advice, even if you told her not to get it, since she's concerned about making a living. I've always thought this. I do not think the vaccine is the mark of the beast, as some Christians say, and I don't see any connection necessarily between it and the mark of the beast. Let me say this.
Yeah.
I've always thought about the mark of the beast that, of course, if I were living at a time when they were requiring me to take a mark for my loyalty to Satan, and without this mark I could not buy or sell, I would just say, well, I'm not going to take it. You know, maybe I'll starve. Maybe I won't. God can provide, in other words, I'm not going to make moral decisions on the basis of convenience or even survival. Survival is not all that important, frankly, because we're going to die anyway. And we're matter what we do, if we seek to save our life, Jesus said we'll lose it. But if we lose our life for his sake, we'll find it. Now, on the other hand, I don't see the vaccine in quite that same way. Some people do. But I'm very much reluctant to get the vaccine. And like yourself, I won't take it without being forced.
Right.
But if your wife takes it, I don't see it as as a challenge to her salvation. And it might not even be a challenge to her. It might not even challenge her health. I don't know. I suspect that it may. But I don't know the science. You know, all I can say is... everyone has to make their own choice about this, and I don't see any moral issue involved in it, which means that I think everyone can follow their own judgment and their own conscience on the matter. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I have to be off the air here in about 15 seconds. And I'm sorry you guys are going through this. This is inappropriate for nations to be requiring citizens to do this, especially free countries. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can find out how to help us by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.